We are in John's Gospel, and we spent a week last week in John. Hello, Roger. Good to have you here, and thank you. In John 6, and we'll spend another week in John 6. But we'll just read one verse to start. We'll read verse 68 to start, and we'll read larger portions of the second half in time. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are blind absent your opening our eyes, so open our eyes again here this morning, and with the words of Jesus and the words that we have recorded for us in Scripture, we pray that we would be just mindful that yes, the flowers fail and we return to the dust, but your word, yes, lives forever and stands forever. So may it stand forever even in the preached word here today, and we pray that you would grant us eyes of faith and repentance and humility, and do a good work through us and in us, we ask, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 6, verse 68, and I'll read 69 also. This is the word of God. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen. So in life, it's one thing to be critical, right? To point out a problem. Why didn't you, or I can't believe that you, or you guys should have done X, Y, or Z. That's understandable, fine. But in life, it's one thing to be a critic. It's another thing to actually have an answer to the problem at hand. Right? It's easy to sit back, if you will, Monday morning quarterback and say, "Oh, well, do this," or you know, "Why didn't you do that?" Or that kind of thing. But to provide an alternative is a different thing, something constructive, something helpful, something that actually addresses the problem and the problems at hand. And my introductory point is that's also true for the faith or the Christian faith. So it's easy for people to be critical of Christians and the Bible and so forth. So, "Oh, look at what God did to the Canaanites." Or, "Boy, those Christians are hypocrites. They all do X," or "They all do Y," whatever they might be. "You suppress people in their natural desires." Well, maybe yes and maybe no. But my point is, it's one thing to point those things out. It's another thing to have an alternative. In other words, if you run from this, where are you going to go? Right? Where are you going to go? What's the answer? What's the real answer? Give me an answer that somehow will replace a workable answer. And a workable answer not just to, well, this or that, but to a whole combination, a whole host of problems and issues. And you have to have one answer to solve them all. Simultaneously, right? So we'll just say to life, what is this all about? To evil, what are we going to do with evil? To death, what are you going to do about death? How about shame? People feel shame. That's a real thing that people feel. To 1,001 things in life, and you have to have an answer to that, and you have to have a workable answer to that, and it has to be workable in the sense of being simultaneous. That is, that your system has to answer all of those questions at once. So as we consider John 6, we're going to come back there eventually, but that's one of the things that we'll talk about. What is they said, or Peter said, right? "Lord, to whom shall we go?" What's the other alternative? I'll begin with a quote from Machen. Who's Machen? Who here has heard of Machen? J. Gretchen Machen, right? You passed the test. Right? Machen, God used to found this particular denomination and fought against liberalism. What would that be 90 years ago or 100 years ago? It started before then, but anyway, in 1936, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded.
And a quote from him, he says, "Christianity transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story." Not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. At the core of the Bible, therefore, it's a story. And I don't mean story in the sense of it's merely a story, like it's a fable, like here's something make-believe. No. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying it's a narrative that God, or to put it another way, that God has stepped into real history, that he has stepped into the world, and that you can talk about what he has done and what he is doing. That is, the living God who made heaven and earth did not remain distant from your problems, did not remain distant from sin and his creation, but step into history and worked out in history, if you will, a plan of redemption, doing something about sin and the fall and death and destruction and sadness and anxiety. And that is good news for the people of God, and it's good news for the people of God here today, that God is not indifferent to your sadness. That God is not indifferent to your difficulties. That God is not indifferent to the war in Ukraine. That God is not indifferent to those who are in the cancer ward. That God is not indifferent to those of us here today who are struggling for a whole host of reasons. That God is not indifferent. That he, starting before all the creation, but okay, starting with the promise that was given to Adam and Eve, that there'd be one from the line of Eve who would do what? Crush that serpent's head. Destroy the evil one. Bring it to an end. And then that promise is what the whole Bible is about, that narrative. So he calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And where do they end up? They end up in slavery, right? They end up in Egypt, which then brings us to the point that I'm getting to, more relevant for our particular text. You have Moses, and Moses does what? He leads the people out of slavery. He crosses the Red Sea. He walks on water, or through water, if you will, and he takes them into the wilderness, a desert place, and he provides what for them? That the Lord provides bread. He gives them bread in the wilderness, and then he takes them to a mountain, and he gives them the very law of God, that God is with the people of God, and gives them a plan for right, where is it all going in Exodus, that they end up, that God is communing with them in the tabernacle, that God is with them, that he is not distant, but that he is here, and he is working through his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, which then brings us to our text, and that we read last week and noted in John 5, "For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So he's appealing to Moses, he's going to Moses, and he says, after these things, we read in John 6, in the beginning, the first verses, Jesus went over the sea, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did, and Jesus went up on a mountain, and the language before that, then they went out was to a desert place. So Jesus crosses a sea, leads a multitude through a desert, goes up to a mountain, and next thing you know, he'll be giving them bread. And what does he do? But he gives them bread. So what's happening? Right? Jesus is coming not merely as a second Moses, although he is in some sense. He's not merely coming as a second Moses, but instead is coming as the better Moses, and coming to provide not just bread that if you eat it, you will still die in the desert, but that if you eat of this bread, if you eat of this bread, that you will live forever. So he takes Moses, if you will, and he says, well, I'll outdo Moses by one or two, or more than that. And he says, and he provides then an answer to life, if you will. So the story being told before our eyes is that God is acting now, not through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not through Moses, but through his son, the one whom he has called and sent into the world, giving us bread from heaven so that he who eats will, rather than rot in the desert, that you will live. It's God's plan of redemption.
Let's go back and read. We didn't read all last week, so let's pick up with verse 41. You can follow or just listen. This is the narrative. This is what's happening in history. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" That's not a ridiculous question. That's a reasonable question. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread and will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So I said earlier that the Bible is a narrative, that it's mostly narrative, it's not all narrative, that things are happening in history. And then this account that we just read is an account that's happening in history. It's furthering that narrative. But that's saying that it's a narrative. It's not to say that there aren't doctrinal concerns or doctrinal considerations, that there's a proper way to understand the narrative and there's an improper way to understand the narrative. And as we come to these verses, well, there has been an improper way to understand the narrative. So let's talk about this for a bit. A certain church who celebrates what we would call the Lord's Supper, or some the Eucharist, or some the Mass, argue that the Lord is present in the bread, as Jesus, and now arguing, I'm sorry, I'm jumping categories here, in the Lord's Supper, right? That Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper, and that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that the bread actually becomes the literal flesh of Jesus, right? And the wine becomes the literal blood of Christ. That is, that the chemistry of it, if you will, the molecular makeup, if that's the right way to speak of it, that if you took the bread and you took the wine after or during the process, and you took it and you put it under a microscope, that would actually not be bread and wine, whatever the makeup of that might be, right? But instead, it would be flesh. And that it would be wine, the elements itself, that there's a change, that there's a transubstantiation, that the substance itself has a change, to which I have in my notes, HMM, put that in your notes, First of all, we should... maybe 2 weeks ago, maybe last week, I forget now, but we're not against the supernatural. It's not as though God couldn't do this. Right? That throughout the Bible, God's doing things that require us to say that this is no ordinary book, and this is no ordinary God, if you will, that he is the maker of heaven and earth, and that, well, he can turn, he can change. Jesus, and this is probably where I said this, right? When Jesus, the man who could not walk for 38 years, and like that, at the words of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, that he could walk. But is that the proper interpretation? Should we necessarily take a literal interpretation of that? So let me just make 2 points here. One, the Jews were strictly forbidden to drink blood. Read Leviticus, read other places and so forth. That is that to a Jewish participant, and we're dealing with Jews here, the eating of blood would have been repugnant and directly against and contrary to the law of God. Yes? You with me? Right. And two, then, as far as consistency goes, that the I am the bread, I am the bread of life, not all things are understood literally, and everybody grants that. That's not unique to what I'm arguing for here. That is when Jesus says, I am the door, right? I am the door. Does that mean that Jesus is now, if you put him underneath the microscope, that he would no longer be human flesh, but that he would be, you know, knock, knock on the door, whatever wood would look like? Would you say yes to that? You would say no to that. Or when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, would he actually, and I don't say this to be unnecessarily provocative, but would he be like a flashlight? No, he's not that, right? He's providing light, but he's not literal light. And the reality is that Jesus often speaks figuratively or metaphorically, and that's what he's doing here in John chapter 6, and it's not the first time, but this was not an easy teaching, and they clearly did not understand him. Therefore, in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? And Jesus knew what they were thinking. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What would happen then? What's going to happen then when the ascension of Jesus? Are you going to be able to believe that? And then verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So let's just back up for a second. Does anybody recall in John 3, Nicodemus, and the question with Nicodemus, right? So Jesus was saying something about being born again, right? So what was the question? What was the response? What was the natural or physical response? Are you telling us, Jesus, that I have to go back into my mother's womb? Is that what you're saying? Because that seems a little bit odd, a little bit strange, a little bit out of what you must be saying. And what was he speaking then? He was speaking figuratively or metaphorically, that no, when you must be born again, in this sense you must be born again, that you are dead in your sins, and that Israel was dead in their sins, and that God must raise them up again, just like he promised in Ezekiel, that he would raise up a people whose hearts are circumcised and his hearts are fully given over unto God. That is, that it was, that was the way that they were supposed to answer it. And so too here, flesh cannot comprehend divine truth adequately. This requires a revelation from the Father. A merely human, fleshly perspective on Jesus in his words is inadequate, and we're not to understand it in a worldly way. Thus the disciples must imbibe his spirit, not his literal flesh. His life is present also in his words. Right? So that's my way of saying that, no, we don't argue, and we don't think it's consistent with the scriptures, that we believe that as we partake of the supper, that it is the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. Now, probably, if not all of you, most of you are convinced of that, but I did want us to go through that process because it's important that you would understand it. More could be said. Obviously, fat books are maybe not that fat. That's a fishing tale, but there are books that are written about these things.
So let's continue in the narrative to the end. But there are some who do not believe, verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So last week I said that Jesus is reformed, all right? And we're going to talk about that more in a few moments. What's the reaction after Jesus reads such things? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They said, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? People thought that he was crazy. He's a crazy man. He is not to be followed. He is not to be trusted. And then people left him. And then the text that we read, Simon Peter answered him in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the text ends with, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? Who is he speaking of there? Right? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So Jesus knew what was happening. He's not your average Joe. So this is the narrative that God gives us. And that narrative, then, I want to say, is that that narrative is driven by God and his absolute sovereignty. That narrative is driven by God and his absolute sovereignty. And in that sense, playful in this language, using this language, Jesus is reformed because reformed churches have taught that the Lord is sovereign and that he has a plan and that he is working it out. So for instance, in Isaiah, right, God is raising up kings and he is taking down kings. That they are in the palm of his hand, that he is ruling over the world. God is giving hair, and God is taking away hair, right? That not a hair can fall from your head outside of the will of your Father in heaven. And to some he giveth much, and to some he giveth a little. All right, we read in, Deacon Peter read from 1 Kings, I think it was 22, right? There. I mean, God is doing something special in 1 Kings 22. I realize that, right? But the arrow is shot up. The point of reading that is the arrow is shot up randomly, like, ooh, too, let's see where this goes. And God had promised that King Ahab was going down, and it just so happened. It just so happened by, quote, chance. It just so happened that it went right in between the little chinks of his armor, and then he was dead. God brought about divine justice on the earth because, well, Ahab sinned against him greatly. So that providence, that God is working out all things according to his plan, and this is a text which teaches that. And then, not only is that true generally in life, right? But we read in verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So he's saying that unless God himself is drawing, unless God's bringing this about, that you're not even going to come to Jesus, that you're not going to come to Jesus. So this in no way limits your responsibility, as though the two are somehow at odds. Jesus said earlier, right, in verse 7, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. It assumes that, in some sense, that you are making decisions, and I don't like the language, but you're making decisions for Jesus, if you will. Some will decide to walk away, according to verse 67, and some will decide not to do as such. So Spurgeon, the great Calvinistic Baptist, says that we don't have to reconcile friends, that man's responsibility that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty go hand in hand, and that there isn't a tension, even if you can't fully understand it, or it leaves us with mystery and how does God work all this out and so forth. That's his business. Your business is to believe the text as it's been given to us and to believe the words of Jesus. So yeah, there's some, how does this all work out? And where does one start and one doesn't? But God is fully sovereign and man is fully responsible. And so we're not the, if you will, the frozen chosen, or we're not hyper-Calvinists, so that we appeal to people, and we appeal to people here today, that you should come to Jesus, and that you should come to Jesus today, and I appeal to you to that end, and we'll do so more so in a bit. So yeah, there's mystery. He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the fathers, or by the Father, I should say. Which is all to say, if you want a little, if you will, where does this go? What are we saying here? Is that if you're a lover of Jesus, that as you look over your shoulder, you say, thank the Lord for bringing me to Jesus. Thank the Lord for bringing me to Jesus. H.C.G. Moule has summed it up best when he said that the doctrine of sovereign election is a lamp, not a sun. It is revealed as a truth, not meant to explain everything, but to enforce this one thing. And this is the one thing that I want you to get, that a man who finds himself loving God has not himself to thank, but God. And in this sense, I'm preaching from a Reformed pulpit and so forth. But I'll extend, if you will, grace, and I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Everybody here prays for the salvation of others as though God himself needs to do it and needs to be at work. That is, I'm speaking from a particularly Calvinistic or a Reformed Protestant perspective, but even my Arminian brothers and sisters, when they pray, they say, please, Lord, bring my husband to Jesus and call out to God and then thank God afterwards. And we should be reminded not only that a man who finds himself loving God has not himself to thank, but God, but that the secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. So ask questions, that's fine. But at some point you say, you know what? I leave this in God's hands. I don't have an answer. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Me, well, I get confused. And a lot of problems start when you ask the wrong questions, I'll say. And here, it's supporting the narrative that Jesus is the one from God and that we are to believe in him. So, we began by saying, reading Simon Peter, who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? I think that's a wonderful verse that we should talk about a bit before we say amen here. But where are you going to go? So I want to remind all who are here today as image bearers of God that Jesus is the best. I realize you want a better theological term than that, but just in one sense, that's the point of John, is to say that like, there's nobody like him. He's the best. He's the answer. And what John is doing is saying, look, he's coming and he's bringing a new and better creation, John 1. He's giving a wine which was like no other, John 2. He's building his temple, which will be like no other temple ever seen before. In fact, his temple begins in heaven and extends to the ends of the earth, as far as the waters cover the sea. That he has a temple like no other temple, and he invites us in and calls us in, that he provides in John 4, that if you drink of this water, you drink from that water from Jacob's well. Well, you drink from that, and what happens? You're just thirsty again after the fact. And what's the point is that he provides, if you will, water that is like no other water that you have ever drunken, if that's the right way to say it. Drunken. That all of this is to point that Jesus is like no other, that he is beautiful, that he is wonderful, that he is the God-man who has come to redeem the creation and to redeem image bearers of God. And without being hyper here, the goal then is that, hyper, what I mean by that is, look, we're all at different levels in our walk and so forth, is that we would actually love Jesus and adore Jesus and see him like he is no other. Like we would be growing, moving in that direction. That he's not just this answer that somehow gets us out of a dilemma, that somehow handles this sin problem and so forth, although he does do that, and that's just a little bit important, I'll say. Right? But he's more than that. He's wonderful and beautiful and gracious, that you want to see him in all his glory, that he comes and those who can't walk, that he comes and makes them heal, or makes them, or heals them so that they can walk once again. And so that's why I started this way, is this, the sermon, is to say that he is wonderful, he is beautiful, he is glorious, he is the fulfillment of all of those promises, he is everything that you ever wanted, when properly understood. He's not your slacker just to answer every prayer that you want in the sense of, oh, I'll take this, I'll take that. No, but he's a Savior, he's God, and comes and he redeems. And my point that I want to make is that, what's the other option? Where are you going to go? What's plan B here? What's behind the other curtain? As though there's some option out there that's going to answer all of these questions and address all of these issues. And my calling then as a Christian minister and one who declares the gospel is to say that every other way is foolishness, every other way is a way of darkness, that every other way leads to death eventually, that it leads to death and to the grave. And that I mean not only physically, which it does, but also, if you will, in assessing the world and assessing our options, that it's foolishness and folly. So I sent out I don't know if any of you watched that video by Greg Bonson in his debate with, I forget the guy's name right now, but right, that the materialist says, like, I don't want anything to do with your God and so forth. I want nothing to do with it. Everything is material, right? And you know how we know what's right and what's wrong? Based on the laws of logic. So then he goes after Dr. Bonson. This is a debate between an unbeliever, an atheist, and Greg Bonson, an apologist, somebody who passed away 25 years ago in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Greg Bonson. And he thinks he has Greg Bonson because he says, oh, your God is immaterial. Yes. Can you name anything else in life that's immaterial? And Bonson says, how about the laws of logic? And the point is that unbelievers cannot be consistent with their very presuppositions, that they always end up in foolishness, in that they deny the very things that they look to stand on, right? And that nobody really lives like that. They live like Christians. They borrow from Christianity and then somehow think that their system works. So, oh, everybody does what they want. Everybody does what they want. No one should tell you what to do. No one should ever tell you how you should live your lives and so forth. Nobody should impose their views on you. Unless, of course, somebody puts a hand in their pocket or wants to violate one of their friends sexually. Now, all of a sudden, there are ethics made out of what? Out of nowhere.
So maybe I'll try and remember to send this out. There's a site called Lutheran Satire. I sent this video maybe to Jeremy or somebody last week after Friday night's fellowship, and Richard Dawkins
you know, making fun of. We can't, we lack, saying Christians lack scientific knowledge, and we just believe the gods of old and so forth. And I'll just say parenthetically that Christians are rigorously committed to science, properly understood in terms of God and his world. We're not against science. So the Richard Dawkins, I could actually find, this is kind of like a, I could find actual quotes from Richard Dawkins, but in this little clip, he's saying, oh, we're silly, God created us, and so forth. We only believe those things which we observed. We only believe those things which we observe. Richard Dawkins, we only believe those things which we observe. Only, that's the standard, only those things that we observe. So then the question is, well, did you observe evolution? Were you there? Did you observe that? The answer is, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Think about this, even the creation of man, I speak to image bearers here, right? So by chance or randomly, that the heart had to work and lungs had to work and the liver had to work and all the other organs had to come together by chance, mutations, right? Morphing all for the good, even though most mutations end in death. Most mutations end in death. And then the issue of reproduction, deferential reproduction, as defined by Darwin, originally, life, according to them, life was like an amoeba, and there's reproduction by cell division. So this is a little heady, but stay with me. Amoebas reproduce by cell division, and then they believe somehow genitalia were developed by chance, even though they weren't used, and there's no apparent reason for or advantage of having them, evolved into male and female forms. And then by chance or randomness, that it had to all come to fruition, if you will, during a time of female fertility, which is roughly 35 years, and that male and female had to form together their genitalia and simultaneously in the same lifespan. That is, that all these things... All right, let me break it down a different way. You got a rock, okay? We'll start with a rock, right? Then you got a little bacteria, amoeba, and they've got a. And how do they reproduce? They split one from another. Well, you got to get from the split one from another into reproduction in the manner that man and women reproduce, and that all had to happen by chance, randomly, all to the end, so that they would live long enough, so that a woman would be fertile, and that they would come together, and that there would be children from that. And I'm telling you, that's a fairy tale. Like that's. Or it just requires too much faith. So, and this is to look at it from the other side. Conservatives who cry for liberty, 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 and they cannot tell us why there is liberty, and they cannot tell us the end of liberty. Why do we have liberty, and to what end? And that it doesn't end, according to them, or, well, they have no good reason to believe that it ends, or to believe those who deny the sovereignty of God only to hand the same sovereignty to the government, that there is no other option, that those arguing for justice, and yet can allow for 2 million people to be enslaved in internment camps in China, and they will not say anything as long as they can show them their basketball. And my point is that only the sovereign God in Jesus gives us answers, simultaneous answers to forgiveness and atonement and meaning. Think of the book of Ecclesiastes. Like, what are we doing here? Like, this is crazy, right? And leads us to, well, fear God and keep his commandments. Simultaneously answers to forgiveness and atonement and meaning and hope and death and to sin and to freedom and to community, and an answer to, well, ultimately that need that we have to be loved. And that God then has shown his love, that you, the people of God, should be absolutely enraptured with the love of God, knowing that he shines his love upon you in Jesus. And you may not admit it. Some of you may be tough guys. Some of you guys may lift weights or whatever the case may be. But you have been created in God's image, and you need to know the love of God. We all want to be loved at some
at some level.
So my point then is, where are you going to go?
I think maybe I quoted this not too long ago. Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. So that's the message.
But I want, especially our young ones here today, to be mindful of this. Lord, to whom shall we go? And I'm appealing to you that you be mindful of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no other place to go. That there is no other place to go. That this is where you have to be. Don't run from that. So Bella and Haley, don't go anyplace else. Seek after Jesus all the days of your life. Isaac, Isabel, Ethan, all the days of your life, seek after Jesus. There is no other place to go. There is no other place to go. David, do you hear me? Katie, are you with me? Andrew, are you with me? There is no other place to go. Isaac, are you awake? You tell him afterwards. Augustine and Elise, there is no other place to go. Oh no. Rebecca, Daniel, Hannah, Samuel, Matthew, Jonathan, Abigail. There is no other place to go. Luella, Alexander. No other place. Sam, Holly, Allison, Paul. There is no other place to go. Christiana, Hannah. There's no place to go. But Jesus, if you're a parent, so I picked on the children. The 18 was the dividing line, in case you're... But Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Do not labor for all of us here. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, gives you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. All right, so let's continue in that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask for forgiveness and great faith, that we would know that Jesus is the best, that we would glory in him, and that you would grant us eyes of faith today, and even for tomorrow. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.